First century cardiology, 7 diagnostic clues to heart failure. I would, on this final segment of this message, share with you that the letters in the book of Revelation were sent to 7 literal churches. And they, in each case, I believe give us hints to those 7 first century cardiological issues that may or may not require a stent in the heart of the body of Christ. I want to remind you that when we first started, that the characteristics of each of those churches that are mentioned in the book were dominant in specific eras of time from AD 30 to the present. And while the characteristics of each of these churches were common in many churches in each time era, yet there was a more prevalent church characteristic that was peculiar to that time zone. And I want to give you, just for our purposes when we come to the end of the message today, and I would admit they're arbitrary, but they are generally agreed upon, characteristics of each of those 7 churches that you may be able to understand the rationale for the delving into 7 particular clues. When you think about the church of Ephesus, Bible commentators and theologians will pretty much in general agree that that was the apostolic church, and it would be, if you could associate a word with it or a notion with it, it would be desirable. The apostolic church, notwithstanding the failure of it to maintain its first love, was a desirable church. It was something that could be comfortably pursued if you were to be so inclined to mirror that church. The next church, it's Smyrna in the book, is associated with the word bitter. It is the crushed church. Existing between AD 200 and 300, you might say it was the church of the martyrs, the persecuted church. And then you went to Pergamos in the book of Revelation, and there a word like bigamist comes to mind. It was the worldly, compromised church, existing between 400 and 600 AD. And then from there to Thyatira, where there was the church of the continual sacrifice from AD 700 to AD 1500. It is pretty much earmarked as the a close association to the papal church, the time of the Dark Ages. And then there is the church of Sardis, which is understood to be the church of the remnant, AD 1600 to 1700. It's the Reformation church. It is that church that typically you find a breakaway from the papal church. And then finally it comes to the church at Philadelphia, AD 1800 to the present, as an overlap. It is the revival church, the missionary church, or the church of brotherly love. And then to the end day church of the Laodiceans. If one word probably would be associated with that church, it would be rites, where the rule of the people was dominant. It is said to be in the scriptures to be lukewarm. And there we find that Christ apparently has been deposed as its head, or at least marginalized. It is probably in the main the ecumenical church of our day. Now, with that said, in Jude, at the 21st verse, I want to give the last 2 tests for cardiological health. And I will say that as we begin, that there's going to be a orthopedic connection to our examination of these two final clues. An orthopedic connection. The Apostle Jude joins Paul and John in giving his clues, and we take at verse 21 what he says there as an indication of a concern of the Spirit given to this human author so as to provide for him the heart, the mind, and the will of God for the readers of that day and for readers all the way to our day, where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I will make an assumption that Jude observes the cooling of love for God in the second half of the first century. Jude has lived long enough in the time of the apostolic church to realize that something is different in this instant than he recalls at the outset. He observes the cooling of love for God in the second half of the first century. Therefore, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And it may just be an indication that many in the church of that time were cooling, or the passion and the flame of their love for God was going to a flicker. Mere reflections. Now, if I was to give the clue, I would say that if in your heart and mine, we today or ever sense a disengagement, can I say it that way? A disengagement where we are not severing our tie with the Lord or His people, but we sense that there is a cooling in our affection for Him and for one another. And we are slowly, perhaps unintentionally, removing ourselves from the embrace of God and His people. And bit by bit, incrementally, as we move further away from the flame of God's love, we are growing cool in our sentiment toward Him. Jude's word then become applicable to us when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. There implies a personal responsibility on your part and mine. There requires an action on our part, your part and mine, to make sure that we take the necessary steps to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, with all that said, I want to also have you think with me and give you the seventh clue while I'm here. Keep your spot marked in Jude. And if you would be so kind as to join me at 2 Timothy 4. We've mentioned this man before, but I want to put a different spin to this at this time. In 2 Timothy 4 and the 11th or the 10th verse, we've mentioned the man Demas before. Okay, Demas in verse number 10, 2 Timothy 4 says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And then it says, is departed. Now, when I read that, and I put these two in the same box, let me do it this way. There is, for the seventh and final clue to be given, noticed a defect in Demas. A defect in Demas. And may I say to you, it's an orthopedic defect. His metatarsals are heading in the wrong direction. And when I join the comment that Jude makes and the observation that Paul makes in 2 Timothy, where Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, as he observes people maybe backing away from it, there is there is a, in both of these items, the disengagement on the one hand and the defect in the other hand, a subtle commonality. There is a subtle motion. Can I say there is a motion of the metatarsals that, according to what we read in 2 Timothy 4:10 about Demas and about others in his time, their feet were moving in an opposite direction. Now, with all that said, let me make the point. When we go back up to what Jude says about keeping the love of God, there is a link to looking. There is a link to looking. The writer of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, talks about the ambition that should be in every Christian's heart about looking for the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope. That there is a cooling of love when there is diminished looking for the Redeemer. While there is never or seldom ever a denial of the reality of the Lord's returning, it is that as the heart grows cool, one is less inclined to get up on an everyday basis and look for His return without disavowing that it's going to happen someday. No Bible-believing Orthodox Christian would deny the return of the Lord under any circumstances. But do you not sometimes pass through a day or two, maybe a week, and all of a sudden it hits you that you never, in these past hours, ever even were mentally drawn to the reality of the coming of the Lord and the truth of His imminent return, and that it may be incumbent upon us today? Is it possible that a person could even stretch that out longer? Matter of fact, if you're in 2 Timothy yet, you have your place there. Look at the 8th verse. There's a link to the looking. A link to the looking. Henceforth, says Paul to Timothy, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Now there's a difference between loving His appearing and perfunctorily acknowledging in a cold-hearted fashion the truthfulness of it. I would like to believe that if you had the occasion, and this is a good exercise, spiritual exercise to do in your personal devotions or in a Sunday school class, take an 8x10 sheet of paper, 8x11, and write down the doctrinal statement in simple, concise statements all across these pages, say from 1 to 15. I believe in the doctrine of, and state it. And I would like to believe that every person upon doing that would somewhere along the line acknowledge that Jesus is coming. And you probably would maybe underline, say, Jesus is coming today. And you believe that. Now there's a difference between acknowledging it publicly, there's a difference between acknowledging it academically and loving His appearing. And loving it. There's a difference between this, as would be illustrated in the life of a family that is divided by war, where you have a young man deployed into a combat zone who is to return 18 months later, and you take that date and you mark it down. So does the wife, and she marks that down on a piece of paper, and she will confirm that this is a reality. I believe that's going to happen. But can you imagine for 18 months that person never even thinking about her loved one's return home? Now the thing about it is different is that the Lord has never told us what day He's coming. He just said that He is, and that we understand that there's not a thing in the way of his return today. Not one single thing. Do you love his appearing so much that you are willing to view your life in the light of it and to govern your daily living in the light of his return? Do you love it so much that you find yourself thinking of the ways that you could, at the moment of his return, be found doing something fruitful and pleasing preparatory to his return? Something that you would present to him upon his arrival. Now, I know that that's probably theologically deficient, but that's just a way of tutoring or instructing a person on a particular point. But there is, when Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, there's a link to the looking and the loving of the return of the Savior. There's a link to that. There's a connection to it. Now, concerning the defect of Demas and the disengagement that Jude speaks of, there is, in both items, they reveal a subtle motion that something is taking place in both instances. And I want you to see the illustration of this back in Numbers, because it's going to set the plate for a couple of messages on the subject in a very specific fashion. In the book of Numbers, chapter 13, would you join me there? An orthopedic defect. In Numbers 13, and I'll have you look at verse number 31. Numbers 13 and Numbers 14 are very critical chapters in the life and times of the people of Israel. They were here approaching the land that God had promised them. And in chapter 13, there is the reconnaissance mission of the spies in Israel. And they come back at verse 31, and here's what they say. The men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now, as a result of that, there is a defect manifest. They went, they saw the report that they bring back presented to them a deficiency in faith that said, we are not able to overcome the enemies across the river. Can't do it. In spite of everything that God has said. And so what did they do? They determined that with their feet, that they were not going. Therein lies the defect in Demas. He departed from the apostle. He used his feet to determine where he and what he was going to do from that point going forward. In churches like ours, whenever we have a formal business meeting, voting takes place in congregational churches like our own, in which every member of the church family is given an opportunity to express their sentiment. Sometimes a vote may be verbal and audible. You know, we call for an audible vote, and we give an opportunity for those who are for an action to express audibly their desires. And we also give an opportunity for those who oppose it to give their response the same way. Is that not fair? And then, on maybe more critical issues, we also vote by ballot, because sometimes people are more comfortable to express themselves secretly. I've seen it happen many times over the years where people who were against something stood in affirmation of it simply because they didn't want to be the only ones that were publicly exposed to be against it. So they stood with the majority when their heart wasn't there. So you can vote audibly, you can vote with a ballot, you can vote with the raising of the hand. As a matter of fact, that's how they ordained elders and deacons in the early church. They voted by the raising of the hand. But I'm going to suggest to you that there's another way that people vote. They vote with their feet. They vote with their feet. No matter what the hand may indicate, no matter what the ballot may say, no matter what the voice may determine, people will vote with their feet. Let me give you a few instances to chew on till next week. Do you recall the business meeting that took place before the Jews crossed the Jordan River? Now this is going to put us way past Numbers 13 and 14 till their entrance into the promised land. They came to that Jordan River. What was wrong with the river when they got there? It was flooded. It was flooded. That whole gang showed up at the flooded river and they knew that God wanted them to go on the other side, and so they decided to hold a business meeting. They're going to vote on it. How many of you in favor of going across the river today? And the reaction is just the same as it is here. I'm not going in. If I have my say about it, I'm not going across the flooded river. I don't see any boats here, do you? So, God had another way though. He stopped up the river. And what did the people do on dry land? They voted with their feet. They walked across on dry land. When they come to Jericho, mighty fortress, deadly soldiers behind those walls. Yet they were cowering because they had already got advance reports of the might of Israel's God, but nevertheless, they were to be considered a formidable military force. God had a way though. So he tells Joshua and he gives him instructions, you guys are going to do some what? Walking. Where are you going to walk? You're going to walk within bowshot of the wall. Really? Should we have a vote on this? How many of you are in favor of walking around the walls of Jericho within bowshot? And the answer comes, nobody's talking. But what did they do? They walked around the walls. They voted with their feet. And what did God do to the walls in response to the faithfulness and the act of faith on the part of his people? He brings the walls down. Do you realize that in that conflict, there was not one Jewish casualty? Not one. If you accept maybe Achan, the thief, he robbed God. But apart from him, there was not one casualty caused by the sword or the bow, an arrow of an enemy. Not one. And then just let me pull the string on this. The very next occasion where there is to be military conflict occurs after the book of Joshua chapter 7, in which Achan is found to have stolen. And in the meantime, their next place of engagement would be at a place called Ai. And this time, the dread factor was not so great as it was Jericho, because there was just a few of them by comparison up the hill. Surely the might of Israel's army could overtake them just like this. But they did not have God's permission to go up. So how did they vote on that? They went They voted with their feet and went up the hill anywhere. As a result of that, when they got to the top, the enemy thumped them, put them to the rout, run them back down the hill, and this time there were 36 casualties. Why? Because they didn't vote with God. They voted with their feet, but they disobeyed the will of God. And I see here where Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, pointing out a defect in Demas, who departed from the apostle, an orthopedic defect. It is said that, and what is his problem? It is love. Love's his problem. He loved this present world. So I want to say that even missionaries and pastors, along with the people of God, often experience mammoth spiritual struggles. And sometimes we use our feet to make an expression of our sentiments. For example, and I'll get to the series of questions that I would like to ask for your thinking. In the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5, it says, love seeketh not its own. If it doesn't seek its own, whose does it seek then? It seeks for God's honor. It seeks to be a blessing and benefit to others, but it never seeks its own. You find two places in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 14 where excuses are offered up as to why a person will not obey God. And here's what the excuse is. I must first go home. And the scriptures say that he that loveth mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. And so, when we look at those last two clues, each of those things observe that there is one prominent issue, and it's misplaced love. And that is precisely where the Lord begins in dealing with the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. You've left your first love, get it corrected. And then in the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 and 24, again, the apostle writing to the Ephesian church addresses the topic of love because it had been misappropriated. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, let me ask you this question. Take your Bibles in your hand, hold them like this and close them. Just close your Bibles. Don't even look at them now. Don't look in your Bible. In the book of Revelation, those seven letters were sent to seven pastors. God speaking to the pastors to convey a message to the people in the congregation. Agreed? Do you agree? Does he still do that? Does he still do that? We would ask, what kind of church do you think this is? I'm going to play word association with you. I'm going to give you a name. You tell me what goes with it. Okay? I'm going to give you a name. You tell me what goes with it. Let's see if you can do this in unison. It's so simple. When I say to you, give me a name that goes with Thomas Road Baptist Church, you will say to me, who? That was not in unison, folks. Now I'm going to do that again. Give me the name that goes with the Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. Jerry Falwell. Brothers in heaven now. The boy runs it at this time. If I say to you, the Crystal Cathedral, give me a name. Robert Schuller. Yes, now the church is no more. The crystal's been tarnished. It's by the board and somebody else is running. Now, if I say to you the Vatican, what name do you give me? The Pope. Can you give me that Pope's name? Pope Frank? Huh? Francis? Okay. All right, so you play a word association with me that way. Let me ask you this. What kind of church do you think this is? If we go back to those samples of the Revelation churches, where there was the desirable church, the bitter church, the bigamous church, the pagan sacrificial church, the remnant church, the church of brotherly love, or the rights of the people church, what kind of church is this, do you think? Now be looking in your Bible. The answer to that question can only be discovered by asking another question. What kind of Christian are you? What kind of Christian am I? When Grace Baptist Church is mentioned in the community around us, what jumps into the mind of the community members, do you think? You know what really jumps into their minds? Where's that at? Who are they? Oh yeah. That's that little dinky church on the bottom of the hill by Harvest. We're the suburban church of the Harvest Community Church. No shot up there. Nope. Peace. When your name is spoken out in the community or in your neighborhood, what comes to mind, do you suppose? More importantly, how would Christ describe our church? And really penetratingly, how would Christ appraise my spiritual condition, mine? Not yours, but mine. Another question is, what is the Lord standing in your life today? Or may I ask, where is Jesus standing in your life today? The Apostle John, back in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 17, says this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Are you satisfied with Christ? Are you satisfied? Are you content with Christ alone? I just pose these questions to hopefully engage your brains and allow you to think as I have done for myself. And in light of the desire that we have here to build the church as co-laborers with Christ, it is important that we at least give some consideration to the questions that are asked and then answer them transparently and honestly before the eyes of the omniscient God, who is our Redeemer. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we ask that you might make this a healthy body, and that we might give attention to our heart, and may it always be warm, beyond, Lord, warm. May it always be ablaze in passion for the dear Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We delight in knowing that He may return. Even today, we love You. Now, dear God, help us to honor You for Jesus' sake. Amen.